about now? Now? How about now? How about now? How about now? Good. You remember that commercial? I can't remember. It was one of the cell phone. How about now? How about now? How about now? I don't have... Wow, that's really loud. I don't have a lot of the text for Acts 5 today up there. So if you kind of want to keep in track of what's going on, you might want to open up your Bible and follow along. There will be text up there. It won't be from Acts 5. And there'll be pictures. For some reason, I'm going to start off with prayer this morning, and I quite often do, but I feel like I really need to today, because for whatever reason, preparing for this particular passage, I have no idea, it's just been really hard. It's been hard to find the time. There's always been something that's been in the way, and I quite honestly, I never feel ready to get up and talk, but particularly so today. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word today, and we know that whatever happens today and whatever is said, it's going to have to be you, because I'm not really ready. So I pray that you will just guide and direct thoughts and words. And this is your word. It is living and powerful, and we just will rest and trust in that. In Jesus' name. So in Acts 5, it starts off with, and Brian covered it last week quite adequately, the Ananias and Sapphira incident, which we're all familiar with. If we've grown up in the church, we know about Ananias and Sapphira. We know what a horrible story it is. And then it kind of moves on, and there's, in summary, Acts 5 describes how many miracles and signs were done following that. And then the apostles were arrested, and they were thrown into jail, and then miraculously delivered, and then asked nicely, more or less, to come and meet with the Sanhedrin, who gave them the one-finger wag and said, you're not doing what we told you. And then Gamaliel makes a speech, and then they beat them and send them on their way. That's chapter 5 in summary. Let's look at it in a little bit more detail. So it says, starting in chapter 12, that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. And Brian showed us last week where that was in the temple, and it was a place where people came. It's, if you wanted to meet people in Jerusalem and talk to people, which of course the followers of Jesus did, they wanted to tell as many people as possible about this good news, this new thing, that's where you go. You go to Solomon's porch. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, have you ever read that and gone, huh? What is there that is weird in what I just read? Am I the only person? I can't be the only person. What is weird about that?
People were scared and they joined them.
And yet, well, they didn't dare join them, it says, but then, in the next verse, it says, believers were added. What is up with that? That's the first topic. Advance. To join or not to join? Contradictions in Acts? So were they joining or were they not joining? What does this mean? Now, if you read the scholarly material, there's, of course, multitudes of answers. One of the maybe most coherent, which I personally don't agree with, this is one of those things you're just going to have to kind of decide for yourself. But one of the things that some scholars have said is that perhaps there were sort of groups within the new Christians, and some were quite a bit more bold than others by going to Solomon's porch and preaching, and really getting it out there. And then others were sort of more content to step back because they were seeing that there was this pushback going on. My take on it, and you can take it or leave it, I don't care, is that it's important about where things fall in a narrative. When someone's writing something, someone's taking the trouble to write something out, they've got a flow of thought, right? When you write something, you say, I want to say this. And then after that, because of what I've said here, I'm going to mention this. And the reason I think why this apparent contradiction is where it comes after. What came before? Ananias and Sapphira, right? And it says in verse 10, 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Is that a natural reaction to people falling dead? Absolutely it is. And I think what the message would have been was that this is not a group that you just kind of want to hang around with just for fun. Right? It was new, it was exciting, it was vibrant, it was sort of a new take on all the promises that they believed about the Old Testament and about the Messiah. That was cool. And so if you, as a Jew, thought that maybe this would be a cool group to hang out with, and then something like that happens, you might want to be starting to rethink it, right? This is serious. This group, they've got a connection with God that God is taking very seriously, to the extent that he is willing to lay them out on the floor if they've lied to him. Therefore, if you weren't really committed and you weren't really into it, I think the rest didn't dare join. However, there were still those that were willing to embrace it, with even that kind of thing, the possibility that, I'm not sure, they were willing to accept the package, even with Ananias and Sapphira dying, they were still to accept it. Any believers had it. And I think we can know at that point that if you were a believer, you were really a believer. So many believers were at it. That's my take on it. Now, what comes next? Luke mentions that many signs and wonders were done. And I think he's setting up for something that comes later. Where do we leave off? More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Notice it doesn't say that they are actually healed because Peter's shadow fell on them. Did that occur? Maybe. But it doesn't really say. What it does show is that they believed it. There are people that believed that his shadow might heal. And maybe it did. I don't know. But you can only take that so far, is all I'm saying. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So we have this statement that says, and it kind of sums up this paragraph, that many were coming to the apostles to be healed. And it says nothing about saving faith or believing. When hope is held out, people will come, right? When you have a sick one, or you're sick, and you can't get healed, and you've tried everything, you will do anything. And we know people. I think we all have someone in our life who has been there, and we wanted to help them, and they've tried absolutely everything. Now, what if some group came along and was just healing, like it was just happening, right? There was no money, it was all free. Yeah, of course there's going to be crowds. Of course there's going to be people coming to take advantage of this. And it's spreading, right? It's spreading outside of Jerusalem. And many people are coming in from Jerusalem. and they were being healed from sickness, and kind of a unique phrase for Luke is unclean spirits. He's one of the few to kind of use this particular slant on it. What it does mean, of course, is that people were being healed from demon possession, from devils, however you want to term it. But for Luke, it's an unclean, and sort of emphasizes the wickedness and dirtiness of it all. And then, what comes next, immediately after that? Now many, verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Now, I think it's important to spend a little bit of time on this term because it seems to be the motivation for a lot of the opposition that the apostles and Paul and Jesus, if you go back to Luke, experienced. It was because the Jews, the leaders, the religious leaders in particular, were jealous, it says. What does that mean in this context? It seems a little petty, right? Like, for what it led them to do, and the Bible is telling us that it's because of jealousy. Well, come on. You're adults. Get over it. Well, it kind of goes, it's deeper than that. The word that they use for jealousy, the root of it is also used for another word in the Bible that gets translated as zealous. So it has this idea of really strong feeling. If you're zealous for something, it's more than, woo, yeah, I root for that one. No, it's like this is a deep passion that you have for whatever cause. There was this group at the time of Jesus called the Zealots. And they were very passionate about the fact that Israel, the nation of Israel, should be an independent nation, that they should not be governed by Romans. And so they clashed quite often with disastrous results with the Romans. But that was their credo. They were zealous. And Jesus had one of them on his team, right? Simon the Zealot. So we have this word that gets translated as zealous in some places, and then you, a bit of a nuance on it is jealous. What does it mean? Well, when I was in the shower, I was thinking about this word, and I was in the shower this morning. A lot of thoughts come in the shower. And I was thinking of this. So, anybody that has children? So you've got a couple kids, right? And they're there, right? They're there. They're underfoot. And you're in the fridge, and you pull out the orange juice, and it's almost empty. And, of course, they immediately say, can I have some? I want some orange juice. So you say, okay. Well, you can have the rest of it, the two of you. You can have the rest of the orange juice. So you put that much in a glass. And then you pour the rest in that glass. And then you say, here. There you go. Are you feeling it? So if you had that glass, what are you feeling right now? There's a bunch of things going on right now, right? It's a complex emotion. That's my point. It's sort of a complex emotion because there's things going on there. Perhaps what you're thinking, and preeminently, especially if you're a child, but let's be honest with ourselves. It's not just children. What we're thinking is, that's not fair, right? That's injustice. Why does the other get more than me? Not fair. However, think about this. Are you really interested really interested in making sure that the glass, the levels in the glasses are even? Or would you just rather have that glass? If you're perhaps really honest, what you really want is just more. And you don't care about the other guy. We'll say that we like it even. But deep down, because we are who we are, we just want more. And as long as we're the ones that are getting more, then the world is a-okay. That's part of what this jealousy involves. Notice what came before. Why are they jealous? Because crowds were coming to see the apostles. Crowds were being healed. And if I may, I think there's a spiritual dimension to it. Because what was happening, it wasn't just that people were being healed, but demons were being cast out. Is the dark spiritual world just going to lie down on this? No. Who do they have working for them? Anybody that doesn't follow Jesus, generally. Jesus pointed the finger at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said, "Your father is of the devil." So it's interesting how immediately after you have this explanation of how the apostles are casting out people with unclean spirits, were casting out demons, that you have this pushback from religious leadership. And they put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came, those who were with them, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Now when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Let us stop there for a second. So, let us commiserate a little bit with the high priest and his cronies. So, they believe very strongly, right? Jealous, zealous, that they are right. That what the apostles and all their followers are doing is not right. They cannot cite any really specific scripture. I think if they could have, they would have, but they haven't, and they didn't. But they know that it's wrong. They believe this very strongly. Being Sadducees and related, they've got this deal on with the Romans. And the Romans say, as long as everything is law and order in your area of the world, you can do and worship however you like. It's fine. They're afraid that this is going to explode on them, and then the Romans are going to come in, and they're going to be even more oppressive than they already are, taking away rights, so on and so forth. So there's a bit of a fear there. But ultimately, really, they're jealous. They don't like seeing how people are paying attention to and following these guys, particularly since these guys seem to be able to do stuff that nobody else can do, right? Remember in the previous chapter, Peter and John healing this crippled beggar that everybody knew who was crippled. They knew this guy. He was like part of the furniture at the temple, and all of a sudden, there he is standing. They knew this. How are they going to explain it, right? They asked them, by what name and power has this happened? And Peter seized onto that one, right? And he preached, and he said, it's because of the power of Jesus. They may have been a little upset that they asked the question, right? And now they're jealous, and they've imprisoned all the apostles now. They've put them in jail. They're going to get to the bottom of this. They are right, right? We are right about this. We have to deal with this. We are in control. Are you feeling in control? So, you lock these guys up, and you convene, you get everybody together, which is probably, you know how it is, trying to get people together? Got them together, and they're meeting, they say, okay, go get them. So they go off to get them, and they're not there. Is this funny? If you're on the other side, yeah, it is kind of funny. But not if you are the person who very zealously and jealously thinks that you are in control. This is actually a little bit creepy. In fact, it's sort of a lot creepy, because they put them in the jail, the doors are locked, the guards are standing there, and as far as they know, they're still in there. But they're not in there. They're in the temple, preaching again. So they bring them in, and notice what is not there. What is not there when they finally bring them in? It's like the elephant in the room. We're going to get to the real elephant later, but the elephant in the room that they're not talking about. What's not there? How did you get out? Do you notice that? Do you notice that? That is glaringly absent. They do not ask them how they got out. That is hugely significant. Why? Because deep down, they know how they got out, and they don't want to know. They don't want it said out loud. All they have to go on is, hey, look, what we told you before, you haven't done it. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name yet. Here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What's the significance of that statement? You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Are they not owning that they put Jesus to death? No, they're not owning it. The official story in Jerusalem, who put Jesus on the cross? The Romans did. It was the Romans' fault. That's the official story. Everybody knows, though, that it wasn't because of the Romans. But they're sticking with the official story. It's political. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. That is interesting word usage. What technically happened to Jesus? What words would you use? He was crucified, right? That's what happened technically. The Romans took him and they nailed him to a cross. That was known as crucifixion. Peter could have used those words. He did not. He instead used some very unique and significant language. You killed by hanging him on a tree. Where does that come from? It comes from Deuteronomy, where the law said, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Why was Jesus crucified? Why did they go after that particular form? Because the Jews wanted it. They wanted it. Understand that they could have, and they tried, to kill Jesus by stoning. They could have killed Jesus. It wasn't that some people are under the impression that they didn't have the ability to perform capital punishment. That is not true. The Jews did have the ability to perform capital punishment according to their law. They stone people all the time. In fact, just a short while after this, Stephen gets stoned with not a peep from the Romans. What they couldn't do, of course, specifically, was they couldn't crucify anybody. But that's what they wanted for Jesus. Why? Because not only would he be dead, which is what they're really after, but they wanted his followers to understand that he was cursed of God and therefore not worth listening to. That blew up in their face, though. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, yet he's vindicated. Why and how? Because he was resurrected. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And it says they felt all warm and fuzzy about that. When they heard this, they were enraged, and wanted to kill them. So they've gone from this deep emotion of jealousy to now blind rage and wanting to kill them. And that was their purpose. That's what they wanted to do until Gamaliel stands up. Gamaliel you'll hear about later, and he was actually Paul's teacher. And Gamaliel, if you're familiar with the story, he points out that there's a couple guys in the past that rose up and they led a bunch of people, Thutis and Judas the Galilean, and they perished. He doesn't say how or what happened, but his point was that this was a man-led movement, both of them, whatever they were on about, and they just faded out of existence. Gamaliel is sort of addressing the elephant in the room. He's addressing the fact that we put them in jail and they got out supernaturally. So what he's saying is, let us tread carefully, fellas. If this is of men, it will fade out, like the other two I mentioned. However, if this is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. There's a pattern. There's a repetition going on throughout Acts that maybe you may or may not have noticed. I'm gonna start. Let's talk about this. The name. In Exodus 23, God's talking to Moses, and they're at the mountain, and he's led them to the mountain through the Red Sea. Gone through the wilderness a bit, now they're at the mountain. And that's where God gives them the law. And sort of at the end of that, he says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay a careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." What is interesting about this verse? Who is this angel that God is sending? It's an angel. Okay, God's calling him an angel. And yet, what kind of characteristics does this angel seem to have? God's characteristics, yeah. Who can pardon transgressions? God, only God. That's a theological truth. And yet here we have God, Yahweh, attributing pardoning of transgressions to an angel. Obeying his voice, do all that I say. There seems to be this blurring. Is the angel that Yahweh is sending just another, like a messenger, a created being, or what? It seems, I wasn't going to put this on, but okay, let me see if I can find it. Judges, or was it Joshua? It. There's a verse, and it's mentioned a few places. It's not just one verse. But God, even though you've got this verse, right? And on first blush, it sounds like God has sent some sort of separate being to lead his people from the mountain of God into the promised land. Yet, in multiple other places, God owns that. He says, no, I led you. I led you myself. I was the one that brought you into the promised land. What am I saying? I'm saying that the angel of God is God. In multiple instances in the Old Testament, you will see how God, is talking about Yahweh, and then we're talking about the angel of the Lord, angel of Yahweh, and they're taking on the same characteristics. So what does that mean? What does that have to do with anything? It means that God is manifesting himself in a different way. So there's Yahweh, right? The invisible Yahweh, whom the people of Israel and we are sort of comfortable with, because he's invisible. We know this. But then, on occasion, God chooses to manifest himself, and quite often, in the Old Testament, he manifests himself as the angel of Yahweh. Yet, he's got all the characteristics of God. He's got the power of God. You'll see this, just take this from me. There's a whole other topic, and I'm kind of wondering whether I should have brought it up at all. This is in Deuteronomy. He says, these are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land, yada, 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 yada. Verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name. What is he talking about? Tabernacle, temple, wherever, right? He's contrasting where the nations, where the pagans worship. He's saying, you shall not do that. The only place that they could worship God was in the place where God chose. And he uses this sort of specific language, to put his name, to put his name. 11, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, so on and so forth. When the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, what did they have? What was leading them? God himself has just told Noah, he says, Noah, he's just told Moses, I will send my angel before you. But what did the people see? There's this cloud, right? There's a cloud. And at night, there's this pillar of fire. And before the tabernacle came along, Moses would judge the people in this tent that they called the tent of meeting. And what happened there? The Old Testament tells us that the cloud hovered over that tent while Moses was doing his thing. So he was sort of vindicating what the kind of judgments that Moses was putting out, so that the people would trust that when Moses said, you should do this and this, that it was coming from God. Now, when the tabernacle was built, what happened? They put it all together, and there was this big ceremony, and the cloud went and hovered right over the spot where the Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat. The mercy seat, this physical manifestation of God, showed to his people that he was there in their midst, that he was coming to dwell with them. That's very significant. For the pagan nations around them, they had statues that represented their gods, and they knew that they were just representations. They knew that their actual God that they believed in was out there somewhere. They were living on mountains. They were in charge of the sea and the thunderstorms and that, but they never saw them. They had these statues that represented them. But for the children of Israel, they actually had God there in the camp. And he was known by the name Yahweh. But over time, notice, over time, and if you have any Jewish friends, they do not speak the name of Yahweh. They do not say Yahweh. It's written. They'll write it down, but they will not say it. An Orthodox Jew will not say Yahweh because for them it is too sacred, and they're afraid of besmirching it somehow. So instead, when they talk about God, when they talk about Yahweh, they say Hashem, which is the name. And when you put these ideas together, when you read about the name in the Old Testament, because God uses it sort of on and off about himself. He says, I, in one phrase, and then the next, he's talking about I, Yahweh, the name of Yahweh. It's like they're, is he talking about one thing, or is he talking about two separate things? And it seems that when he mentions the name, he's talking about a physical manifestation of himself that he's made known to his people. So then there's Yahweh invisible, and there's the Yahweh visible. Is this starting to strike a chord somewhere with you? This is not all that hard to understand, because you come along to now John, the Gospel of John, and John starts off his gospel in a very unique way, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and then, shocker of shockers, he says, and the Word was God. That's not a Greek idea. This came out of Old Testament thinking. Orthodox Jews have no problem in believing sort of a duality of God, if you will, to use a long word. They are binitarianists. Christians make a big deal of being Trinitarians, right? We believe in a Trinity. So this started somewhere. It wasn't a new thing. It wasn't a new thing. Now, notice, Acts 5. What are they talking about? The name. And if you look back in Acts 4, there's a lot of references to the name. The name, the name of Jesus. And the Jewish leaders, they say in verse 28, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. They're not saying that he's the name. They're steering clear of that, but notice that they don't even want to say Jesus. To say Jesus is to actually say salvation, because that's what Jesus' name means. And yet, when Luke writes about Jesus, sometimes he uses the word Jesus, and yet at the end, he says they were rejoicing because they're counted worthy to suffer for the dishonor of the name. And that's going back a long way. They're invoking the fact that the physical manifestation of Yahweh in the Old Testament is Jesus. And that's huge for the message that they are preaching. Because when they're saying the name of Jesus, any Jew out there recognizes that what they're saying is, they're saying that this man whom they're talking about is the physical manifestation of Yahweh. So if you believe that, and if you're willing to accept that as a Jew with that kind of tradition, then it just opens up a whole world of possibilities. But if you don't, then you can only be jealous, I guess. That is all I have for you today. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that he is the word. I thank you that we believe that. It's a big deal to think of Jesus as the physical manifestation of yourself. And yet, in the same way, it's also very comforting. The children of Israel in the desert, surrounded by the unknown and by chaos, must have taken some comfort in knowing that their God was right there in their midst, physically manifesting himself as a cloud or as fire to light the darkness. And you have promised, and you have said, and we know this to be true, that same manifestation is now within each one of us that believe. We are the tabernacle. We have the mercy seat within each one of us. And Jesus, the name, dwells in us that believe. That should be comforting. Lord, help us to take comfort from that. Help us to know that great power is available through that belief. Lord, these things we pray in Jesus' name.